Well, it does seem like a long time since we were in Hebrews. It doesn't seem so long to me. You know, I've been doing this. I did this in Huntsville and did it in Garland, and I'm going to do it to, Grapevine. And tomorrow I'll do it at in Shreveport at Barksdale Baptist Church. And it's been amazing to me as I have had dealt with Hebrews. There is pain involved in this book. And I can still remember the mother who got up to ask me a question in Grapevine and said, Brother Bob, I have a child that trusted Christ and has never come back. The real problem with some of our theology is our existential situation. It's not that the Bible's not clear, it's that the Bible is painful. And we often try to make the Bible speak a word of encouragement, and it often does. But there are other words in the Bible that are just as serious. And the warnings of this book are shocking to us because of our Baptist theology. I told that lady, and I think I want to say it to you. We never know what happens to people. I have met people who I would say have been damaged. They've been damaged by churches. They've been damaged by life. They've been damaged by addiction. They've been damaged by their own genes. I don't know the heart of people, right? But I know the heart of God. And I can trust those who I don't know about, just like I trust children. Just like I trust those who maybe have mental problems, I can trust those who have no evidence. Now, I don't know. I don't know. But I'm convinced that God will do the right thing, the graceful thing, the loving thing, but that there are consequences to unbelief, both temporal and eternal. Temporal and eternal. Today, I'd like to try to finish chapter 12. And I know it seemed like a marathon, I guess, because the holidays kind of got involved. And but I hope you have seen the advantage of going through books. Now, what this does for us, it forces us to deal with every truth. We're not able to skip the ones we don't like, proof text the ones we like. We have to deal with what this inspired author deals with, and we have to do it in context. And that is the real benefit of going through a book at a time. And I hope that I've been able to demonstrate to you that the historical setting, as well as context, is crucial. Now, I want to remind you quickly that this is a special kind of commentary. These notes are trying from six areas to bring evidence of what I think it means. History, context, grammar, contemporary word meaning, the type of literature or genre, in this case it's rabbinical literature, and parallel passages. So this doesn't read like a normal commentary. It's just not a paragraph. No, it's those six areas that I try to bring behind every phrase and word. So this is a different kind of way to look at the Bible. It is somewhat difficult for you just to turn in this commentary and start reading, because this is not designed for you to turn to and read. This is only designed after you have read the complete book, after you have outlined the complete book, and after you have tried to interpret it. Only then are these notes meant to encourage you. Because you, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible are priority, not a commentary. And we're guilty of sin of buying a commentary, reading it, and say, I agree with that. No. Then you just led around by the nose by whatever that commentator thinks and how they interpret. So we're all struggling to try to understand what this means. Now, this is the last of the warnings. There have been a series of warnings. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. Chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, the terrible one of 5:11 through 6:12, the equally terrible one of 10, 29 through 39, and now this last one. Now, there are no easy ways out of these warnings. In Baptist life, we try to make them hypothetical, but I assure you that we have to supply something to the Greek text, which is the word if, to make these hypothetical. And it seems ridiculous to me to say that God gave a warning, which really isn't true, but he just said it to make us think. Man, that is running around the bush because it doesn't fit with our theology. Now, notice where it says here. I'm going to begin in 12:12. And if you'll look at your Bible, I hope you have them open, or my notes. This, of course, is the 1995 update of the New American Standard. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Now, this is Bible language. I often get tickled when people who don't grow up in the church say, what did you say? Because you don't talk this way normally, do you? Strengthen weakened hand. Now, this is a quote. This is an allusion to Isaiah 35:3. Which is the promise of God bringing those who are in exile back home. So, and I think this allusion to 35:3 may cover a lot of chapter 12. You just kind of got to see if you buy that or not. There's a word play here, and I don't think you see it in English, at least you don't see it in New American Standard. The word strengthen in verse 12 is literally make straight. Now, if you look at verse 13, do you see where it says make straight there? Now, this is make straight the paths of your feet. This is probably an allusion, probably, not certain, to Proverbs 4:26. So we've got two make straights. Now, I want to remind you about the word straight in the Old Testament. When God wanted to pick something to characterize his own nature, he chose a commercial word, a commercial metaphor. Now, you know, if you want to measure the straightness of a wall or a fence, you'd use a plumb line, string with a weight. Gravity will tell you if it's straight. But they didn't use the string for the horizontal. They used a river reed. And those that grow in Babylon are about 20 foot tall. We would liken it to a cane pole. And they would lay that beside the wall and see if it was straight. God took that word, river reed, and used it as his own character. Now that is the word righteousness. It means straight. It means a ruler. And every word for sin in Hebrew and in Greek mean a deviation from the standard. People say, well, I'm not as bad as old so-and-so. So-and-so ain't the standard. The holiness of God is the standard. And compared to that, all of us are crooked, bent, perverse, miss the mark, fall short. And so here is a play on that word, make straight. The second one here about the knees being out of joint, I made two points in my note. And this, again, I'm trying to look for this word in the Bible. Where is this word used in the Bible? Now, the only other place I really can find this put out of joint is in 1 Kings 18:21. Where, and that's the Elijah and the false prophets of Jezebel, right? And they're halting, limping around the altar of Baal. And Elijah says, make a decision. Choose between these two options. Now that may be the Old Testament background in this word. Make a decision. Now who's he talking to? Well, there's one of two groups in my understanding. Jewish believers in a synagogue setting who are tending to shrink back to Moses, or unbelieving Jews in a synagogue setting that are refusing to fully accept Christ. Whoever it is, somebody is halting between these two opinions, and the result is bad, because it's talking about idolatry here. You miss the Lord, you miss it all. Now, the other one is the idea of going into Greek background, where it means fixing a road so that people who have trouble walking can use that road. So is it the background of two opinions, or is the Greek background of preparing a road? And of course, if it is preparing the road, you catch the other allusion, I hope, which is the John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's another allusion to preparing a road. So I think it's between two opinions, but I'm not sure. I wanted to make just a point, but rather be healed, the little last part of verse 13. This is not This is a play on the word healed. And that's what's confusing to people. Quite often in the Old Testament, the word healed is used for sins, but people confuse it for the physical body. Example, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. That is not talking about physical problems. That is talking about spiritual forgiveness. The same problem is seen in Psalm 103:3, where it mentions, forgives all your sins, heals all your sicknesses. Now that is a synonymous Hebrew parallelism. They mean the same thing, Psalm 103:3. So the idea for healed here, I would say, if I could rephrase it, is you have restored. Now, where in the Bible does it talk about being restored? Well, mature believers are to restore weak believers. Where is that? Galatians 6:1, James 5:18 or so. And so there is a sense that the ones who are trusting in Christ should encourage the weak who may be thinking about shrinking back and try to encourage those who have not fully trusted Christ. Either one's possible. Beginning in verse 14, we have pursue peace. Now, this is an imperative. It's a present imperative. I might ought to say pursue peace every day. And then, you know, it's surprising, but it says with all men. Now, that's hard. Amen? I've made this note to see if you buy it. In the context of persecution from without, unbelief among friends, and doubt within, this peace is pretty important. Now think of the situation. Here's a fellowship torn up by some about to let go of the faith, torn up by those who will not embrace the faith, torn up by persecution outside, particularly against the church. And it is a command, pursue peace with all men. Pursue them with your brother Christians who are struggling. Pursue them with your Jewish friends who refuse. Pursue it with the neighbors and the society. There's something about, and I forgot exactly where this is, and I forgot the wording, where we are to care and be kind to the all men, especially the family of God. Somebody know where that text is offhand? I've forgotten where it is. But notice that flow. We are to uphold Jesus Christ to the world, yes, how we treat the world, but we are to be particularly loving to one another. Is that true? I think that's true. Now, I've listed several verses in the notes about peace. I think some of these are really cool. I think the Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, that's an interesting thing because you may want to be at peace and the other person not want to be at peace, and that kind of kills that. I'm not responsible for every relationship if I have tried to restore, strengthen, and establish that relationship, right? There's some folks who, personality conflict, whatever, it's just not going to be peace. But so far as it depends on us, be at peace with all men. I sure like these other ones on peace, too. If I was in the Gospels, I would take another route here. But, you know, peace in the Gospels is used several ways. We have peace with God, we have peace because of Christ, and then we have peace with one another. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. I hope you have that peace tonight. The peace within enables us to have peace without. If there's no peace within, there's going to be no peace without, right? You know, there's such a bad self-image among most people. I don't want you to love me the way you love you. I want more than that. Most of us don't love ourselves. I mean, I don't know what the deal is, but we need to. Now, it surprises me where it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I'm trying to follow what this guy is saying. I mean, what exactly does this mean in the context of Hebrews? Now, the word sanctification here looks to me like we're going back to verse 10, where it talks about being holy. I would say that we are to pursue peace and we are to pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue peace and pursue Christ-likeness. I would be so bold as to say that the goal of Christianity is not that we go to heaven when we die. but Christ likeness now, so that others can go to heaven with us. So I am somewhat surprised by this, but in verse 10, this holiness that we're talking about comes by what? Discipline. Spanking from daddy. The love of God spanks us for the good of the one spanked. Now in America, we take that as God doesn't love me. Look what happened. No. Discipline. And remember, I want to remind you last week, because maybe the last time we did it. If God does not discipline you, you are not one of his children. That's the statement. He disciplines everybody he loves, just like your father. Now, that means that God is active in our life to do whatever it takes to allow our faith to strengthen in a fallen world and to produce in us what the struggle produced in Christ. Remember, chapter 5. Verse 8, or is it 8? It's either 5:8 or 8:5. My dyslexia kicks in sometime, where it says that Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. Okay? So I think we're back to that thing that circumstances, and just one more thought. I never know, as a child of God, as a Bible student, I never know if what happened in my life is a direct result of living in a fallen world. A direct result of me doing something that violated God and I'm getting spanked for it, or if God has provided me an opportunity to strengthen my faith. I never know which it is. I choose to believe in every circumstance that God is with me and for me, and nothing just happens to God's children. That's a faith worldview. And sometimes I'm sure that one of the other ones is involved. But I'm assuming that every event, every day, is an opportunity for Christ-likeness. Now, we're not talking about Sunday Christianity. We're talking about daily, moment by moment, looking at the world through the eyes of God and saying, what can I do? What do I need to do here? Okay, and then, without which no one will see the Lord. Now again, I can read English. I know what that says. I'm just saying to myself, what does that mean? Because, although I understand the English words, I have this dilemma. I know that in the Old Testament and the New, it says nobody can see God. He's holy. We're not holy. You see him, the Old Testament, believe you die. And you remember the Moses exchange. God said, what do you want? Moses said, I want to see your after parts or high afterglow or whatever. And God said, you can't. You know, you die. So I know that we can't see God. But I also know the Sermon on the Mount that says, the pure in heart will see God. So what is this saying? Does this mean that I can't see God now, but one day I will? Is this a spiritual metaphor for understanding? That though I can't see God physically, I can see God in my world, in my life, in my daily experience. If I can open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that's just for you. I can see the spiritual aspect to what looks like normal life, but is not. There is no normal life if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. There is no. Now, verse 15 is another imperative. See to it. Now, this is surprising me. You might want to look at the note. This is one of the words for a pastor. We get the denomination Episcopal from this. Well, this is a form of that word for Episcopal here, which was usually translated bishop or overseer. Is this referring to church leaders taking care of the mature? Well, this isn't a church setting, I don't think. This is a synagogue setting. So does this mean that mature Christians in every group are responsible for the weak Christians in every group? Does that mean in a Sunday school class, if you see someone hurting or falling away or getting discouraged, that you need to take it on yourself to act? One of the things I think we've missed is care groups in Sunday school, which was people at the lowest level of organization organizing for ministry to a small group. Now, what we do is call the staff. I don't think God wants to call the staff. God wants you to let the Jesus in you flow to the needs of others. So I'm assuming this is not church leadership. I made this note, see if you buy it. It's tacky, but no Christian is an island. Christianity is a team sport. The word saint is always plural, except at one time in Philippians. We are our brother's keeper. We must spare no effort to encourage one another. We are given and gifted for the health of the whole. 1 Corinthians 12:7. We are gifted for the common good. I guess that's become a mantra for me. We are saved for the health and growth of the body. We are saved, not for ourselves. We are saved for the collective good. May I say that again? American individuals, you are not saved because you're special. You are not saved because of what you do or don't do. You are saved to serve each other. Spiritual gifts are servant towels, not merit badges. And what we do is, we don't do it. We don't do it. Okay, the next phrase, that no one comes short of the grace of God. Well, there's the killer. What group is this? Well, that is the killer. Now, this same word is used earlier, chapter 4, verse 1. But here it has a preposition, apo, that means away from. This looks like somebody who had something and is falling away from it. So to me, this looks like a word to the believing group, the don't shrink back group. I've come to the place, I don't like the place, I've come to the place that I believe apostasy is possible, which means you and I've got to love and pray for one another even more. I don't believe that anyone can steal it. I'd sure like the end of Romans, height or depth, principalities and powers, things present, things to come. Nothing can separate us from love of God except unbelief. And what we're hoping is there is no shrinking back in the people of God. Amen? No shrinking back. I put it as bluntly as I know how. To me, salvation is a personal relationship, not a creed. If the relationship ceases, salvation ceases. Salvation cannot be based on a past act. It must be based on a current relationship. It is not a ticket to heaven. It is a relationship with the eternal God. Now see, that's a different way of thinking about this. Now the root of bitterness, normally when I think a root of bitterness, I think it's someone who gets ticked off. But that is not what this is, unfortunately. Now if you have your Bibles, I hope you'll look at Deuteronomy 29:18. Of course, you can't look at it in the Septuagint. That's what it's an allusion to, but it's close enough. And the word root of bitterness here is parallel to the phrase in Deuteronomy 29:18, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. So Deuteronomy, Moses is using this phrase, root of bitterness, not for somebody who's hurt and damaging the fellowship. That's how we normally use it. He's using the term in the sense of apostasy. Now you can check that, Deuteronomy 29:18. See what you think. And by it many are defiled. I just want to make this note and see if you can agree with me. The presence of one disgruntled person affects the whole group. Our beliefs, actions, and attitudes do influence others. What an awesome responsibility. If I could put it in a colloquial phrase, one bad apple spoils the bushel, bunch, barrel. Now, what we've got to do is be careful that we're not the apple. Now, people say, well, you just don't want to. This has nothing to do with us disagreeing. This has nothing to do with us always thinking the same. What this has to do is how we treat each other and how we express our disagreements in love. Now, what happens in Baptist life, and I've seen it so often, I don't want to even talk about it anymore. I've gone to enough business meetings that I don't have to go to anymore. And what amazes me is somebody has their feelings hurt in the past. Somebody rejected their idea. Somebody said something ugly to them. Something happened in the past, and it wasn't dealt with. And it becomes a floating animosity that drops anywhere and everywhere it can. I can remember a business meeting over what scripture text we ought to put on the pencils we're going to give out at Vacation Bible School. You would have think that it was a fight to the death. Now that's what we do not want. Man, as I as a pastor have worked in people's lives and get them to church and years invite them, years pray for them, and make one business meeting and never come back. There's something not right about that. Amen? Now that is not saying we don't disagree. I was reading the Baptist Standard a few weeks ago and said the one thing that characterizes Baptists is not separation of church and state, not soul competency, but because we believe in congregationalism, our known thing is that we always fight each other. That's what we're known for. Now I would say to you, I'm not so against that as how we treat each other when we disagree. Would somebody who knows they're always right please stand up now? It's not that we can't express ourselves with passion and vigor, but we've got to be careful that our attitude can permeate the church of Jesus Christ in a negative way. So if there is a bad attitude, what do we got to do? We got to call right and get it right. Amen? Got to deal with it so that we can disagree, but we disagree in a way that knows we're responsible. Now, poor Esau. I feel sorry for Esau. The Jews turned him into a whipping boy. They did. They made him a mean-spirited person. I think Esau, if I could characterize him, was a redneck deer hunter. He wanted to go hunting. That's what he wanted to do. He didn't want to deal with the family. You go count the goats. I'm going hunting. That's an Esau. He wasn't a bad man. He just wasn't an organized man. He didn't care about the family and the structure. But boy, the Jews have turned him into a really mean-spirited person. And you can see it in the rabbinical literature that I mentioned here. Now, Esau, as you know, he sold his birthright for some soup. And yet then when it happened, he got mad, right? Now, I'm glad that Jacob's not my brother. What a jerk Jacob was. They didn't call him Jacob for nothing. But they reconcile later, and God used Jacob. God used Esau. The whole point here is Jacob wanted the blessing back. You remember the story? And once the patriarchal blessing is given, you cannot recall it in Hebrew life. The word once spoken is like an act unto itself. So Esau came and said, Dad, isn't there a blessing for me? And the dad said, no, there's not one left. I've given it to your brother. That settles that. So Esau was upset, and we're using the idea. Now think with me, and look at your text. What we're saying is Esau wanted, listen to me now, this is going to be hard. Esau wanted to repent, and there was no opportunity. Now, what in Hebrew does that sound like? The warnings of chapter 6, 4 through 6. The warnings of chapter 10, 26 through 28. There was no repentance possible. He had spurned the blood of the covenant. Now, see, that bothers us because we want to say there's always repentance. But this author is saying Esau could not repent of this, and the consequences came. Verse 18 through 21 is a description of Exodus 19. This is the Mount Sinai when they blew the trumpet and God came down in that cloud and all of that. So, you know, I don't really think I need to go through all that. You know Exodus 29. But look at verse 22. Strong contrast. But you have come. Now, this sounds like to me, if I didn't know better, this sounds like Paul in Galatians 4, where he plays off Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, makes them two different women. Remember that deal? Two different covenants. What we're saying here is that they were terrified at the giving of the Mosaic covenant. And we have a covenant that is superior to the Mosaic covenant. If they were frightened by what happened in Exodus 19, they better be frightened at what happened when this new covenant was established. This new covenant is superior to the old. One violation of the old caused terrible consequences. A violation of this new one causes terrible consequences. Now notice God here is called the living God. That's a play on the name Yahweh from the Hebrew verb to be. And then we have this little, the church of the firstborn. Now what is that? Again, I'm looking in the margin of my Bibles, looking in a concordance, trying to find where else is this phrase used. Well, it's used in Exodus 4:22 for Israel. But this doesn't fit Israel. This fits, if you read context, this fits chapter 11, verse 40. This is right after the roll call of the faithful, and this fits the people of faith, the church of the firstborn. I hope you'll look at that. Now, the word enrolled always kind of excites me, because based on, there's two places where two books are mentioned. Daniel 12, I think it's verse 1 or 2, I've forgotten. And then in Revelation, it says the books, plural, were opened. Now, there seem to be two books. Now, of course, these are metaphors for the memory of God. One is the book of life, where those who have a faith relationship with God are listed. The other is the book of deeds. Now, I used to think that if you were saved, your name is taken out of the book of deeds and put in the book of life. But Revelation says they died and their deeds followed after them, which means they're going to be rewarded for how they lived for Christ. So I've listed all the places these two books are used. It's a beautiful metaphor for God's memory. He knows who are His. I would say it's parallel to John 10. My sheep know my voice. They will not go to the voice of a stranger. Well, God knows who are His, and they are in this book. I remember somebody asked me, in Revelation 22, it says if you add to this book, God will add the plagues to you. And if you take away from this book, God will take your name out of the book of life. That's that curse at the end of Revelation. Most of us would say that is an oriental curse to protect the book of Revelation that was never meant to be taken literally. Now, if you just read the Bible and you just pull verses out, that is one scary verse, right? But again, it is characteristic of the oaths of that day to protect a book from being modified by a scribe. Okay? That's what that's functioning. That's how that's functioning. So that's not, that doesn't kind of go against this. And here, the next phrase, 23, to God the judge of all. Now, I think we see God the Father as judge, but I assure you, God the Father will not be judge. We know from the New Testament, as Jesus was God's agent in creation, now Jesus is God's agent in judgment. It is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so I've given you the verses where God in the Old Testament, and then the Messiah, and then the Son in the New Testament, mostly in John, but others, Paul and Acts. The Spirit of the righteous made perfect. That's a beautiful phrase. The Spirit of the righteous made, this perfect passive, they're made righteous by the activity of the Spirit or by God or by Jesus with the triune God. And they've been made perfect in the past and they abide in that. So this is an assurance way of talking about. Again, because of chapter 11, verse 40, I think it talks about the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers. This is that beautiful text about Jesus, the mediator. There are several wonderful texts. There's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is that same concept. Jesus stands between a holy God and sinful people. But if you know the terminology, it's not a mean, angry God. It's God the Father that sent Jesus as the mediator. So Jesus is the one that dealt with the human sin problem. Now, when it says to the sprinkled blood, I'm assuming that we are not talking about the Old Testament, where the covenant of Moses, blood was sprinkled on the covenant and on the people, because this is a new covenant. I'm assuming we're talking about that Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary with a perfect sacrifice and put His blood on that heavenly altar once and for all. So you'll have to read it and see if you buy that. Now the blood of Abel, Genesis 4, Cain killed Abel, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out from the cross for mercy. What a different covenant. Amen? You want justice? Don't give me justice. I don't want the old covenant. Do and live. None of us could do it. The new covenant is the blood of Jesus as versus the blood of Abel. Verse 25, see to it, another one of these present imperatives. It's a different word from verse 15. Just read my note. After being enlightened by the superiority of the new covenant in Christ, it is crucial that one respond appropriately. There is a danger for both the unbeliever and the believer in knowing truth and not acting on it. I forgot who said this. I'm trying to think of who it was. Somebody, in Baptist Life said, it's a dangerous thing to listen to sermons. We could change that. It's a dangerous thing to attend Bible studies. What I'm saying, to whom much is given, much is required. If you know the truth, you are now responsible to act on it. And that's what I think this is saying. So that you do not refuse him. Now, this sounds like the other group to me. This is not the group that has said yes, but thinking about shrinking back. This looks like the group that has not trusted him. The if here is a first-class conditional sentence. I made this little note. The awesome responsibility of rejecting a superior covenant and person is the focus of this verse. If you think it was bad rejecting the Mosaic covenant, have you heard these warnings in 6 and 10 about rejecting the new covenant? His voice shook the earth. I assume that we're talking again about the Exodus 19, the thunder scared the people. I assume that. Well, that was, look at verse 28. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. Here's a comparison. Sinai shook, Mount Zion doesn't shake. Again, it's that comparison of these two mountains, somewhat like Paul. I was trying to read my note there. The last part of verse 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now think what that's saying. I think that we live out of gratitude for an absolutely free salvation. And how we live that attitude, if I could take that next phrase, I would put see Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now that's what I think we're talking about here. Once you see the gospel, once you get it, once you see what Christ did for us, we live out of gratitude and we serve the God that gave that love. Gratitude is the key for the Christian life. Service, not position, standing, ticket to heaven. Service is the goal of the Christian life. We were saved to serve, not saved to get. It's not about you. It's about him. I think that's probably where I'm going to stop. Our God is a consuming fire. That's, of course, the idea of fire as a cleansing as well as judgment agent from the Old Testament.